If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes will be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And I have to say that it's good to be back in the pulpit this morning bringing you God's Word. And I'm excited to start this journey with you all through the book of Ecclesiastes. But I must tell you from the beginning that this book is difficult. You know it's difficult when books, pastors, and commentaries all agree that this is a tough book in the Scriptures. I've read commentaries that have said things like, this book is one of the more difficult books in all of Scripture, one which no one has ever completely mastered. I've read quotes like, Ecclesiastes is a lot like an octopus. Just when you think you have all the tentacles under control, there is one waving in the air. I listened to a seasoned pastor talk about the book of Ecclesiastes, and when asked, what would you say to the pastor desiring to teach through this book, responded, I commend him for his bravery. So this will be fun. And I'm excited to walk through the book of Ecclesiastes together with you in the days ahead. But before we start, we need to understand a little bit about the book. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is considered wisdom literature, and the speaker attempts to show us how to make sense of life in a fallen world. But what makes this book so difficult is that it isn't organized as neatly as we'd like. It's almost as if someone was sitting down with the speaker in a counseling session, and the speaker says, you have 1 hour to talk, go. And then the person unfolds a variety of issues in a jumbled way, like many of us do when we're struggling in life. They're ranting and going off on tangents and chasing rabbits, and it's collected for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we're not going to go through the book of Ecclesiastes like we normally walk through books of the Bible. You know, typically I take a book of the Bible and I start in chapter 1, verse 1, and I walk my way through. But in Ecclesiastes, we're going to be going through the book thematically. So what that means for us is that some Sundays we might be in one chapter, and in the next Sunday we'll be covering a multitude of chapters that cover the same topic. Well, hopefully you found your place in Ecclesiastes, so I'd like for us to read this text before we begin this morning. So if you're willing and able, would you please stand as we read the Word of God together? The book of Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, the Word of the Lord says this, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where all the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for your grace, thankful for your mercy, thankful for your love, thankful for your kindness, thankful for your patience. We come before you this morning in adoration, praising you for who you are. You are an amazing God. You are our Creator. You spoke life into existence. You said, let there be light, and there was light. You're the God who can measure the mountains in a scale, who can hold the waters of the earth in the palm of your hands. You are our majestic King. You are our Redeemer. Your Son is our Savior. God, we praise you. And Lord, as we come to the text this morning, we ask that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word and in the way that we receive your word. God, as we look at this text, would you give us mercy and grace? Convict us where we need to be convicted. God, as we look at this text, that there is nothing new, nothing satisfying, nothing remembered under the sun, would you forgive us for seeking the things of this world? Would you forgive us for seeking to make a name for ourselves? Forgive us for thinking so much about ourselves that we neglect you. Forgive us for how often we look at life as if its sole purpose is to proclaim our glory instead of being stewarded to proclaim yours. Would you remind us, God, of how great you are, how little we are? Would you remind us that there is nothing in this world that can satisfy us except for Christ? And Lord, would you lead us by your Spirit to steward this life for your glory? May I preach your word faithfully. Would you use me this morning, God, for your glory? We say all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. What a way to start. The author paints a very pessimistic view of life from the very beginning and argues the point that life lived under the sun is vanity. All is vanity. Well, why is that? Well, he gives us three reasons. First, he reminds us, or he instructs us, that there is nothing new under the sun. And the speaker introduces himself as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And many believe that this is King Solomon, but there is a great deal of disagreement on this issue. Some say it's Solomon, some say that it's someone writing from Solomon's perspective. And we can have a conversation at the end of this service, if you'd like, on whether or not the preacher in Ecclesiastes is Solomon. But one thing we do know, regardless of the author, is that he has assembled a people together to instruct them with wisdom. And he begins by stating a popular phrase, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, what does the word vanity mean? It's translated in many ways, but it can be defined as a vapor or as a mist. It's here one minute and it's gone the next. It's temporary. Everything under the sun is vanity. It's like grasping after the wind. And he asks the question, and I believe it's a rhetorical question. He asks the question in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the assumed answer, the implied answer, is nothing. We don't gain anything from all of our toil under the sun. Why? Because it's all vanity. Jesus asks a similar question in Mark's gospel when he asks, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? And the answer is absolutely nothing. But again, why is life, which is lived here under the sun, why is it vanity? Well, the preacher tells us because there's nothing new Look with me in verses 4 through 6 and verses 9 through 10. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. Verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Now we might push back on the preacher's statements, thinking that the world we live in today is far more advanced than it was, say, 1,000 years ago. I mean, wouldn't the preacher be amazed if he were to step in our world today? I mean, look at all the technological advancements we have. What would he say about cars? Or our skyscrapers, or telephones, or our clothes, or dare I say, social media? What would he say about our homes, our television sets, and rockets? I think he'd say the same thing he's saying here. I believe if the preacher were to step in our world today and look around, he'd say, nothing new. It's all vanity. You think of it this way. People still work with their hands. Sure, there might be different tools, but the task is still the same. An owner is still an owner, a manufacturer is still a manufacturer. The salespeople today are not much different than the Spanish merchant, say, 550 years ago, who sold the newest silk from the Far East. A new government is still a government. We might have different tools, but we're still doing a lot of the same things that were done way back then. All is vanity because there's nothing new. And the preacher draws his example from nature in verses 4 through 6. And he points to the sun. He says it rises and it sets repeatedly, the same old, same old. It never gets anywhere. In fact, we know that the sun doesn't rise or the sun sets. The earth spins, but we use the wording rise and fall because it's a lot easier to say that than the earth has spun on its axis so many degrees in the last couple of hours. The sun stays the same. The sun is like a track runner who runs lap after lap, looking like he's moving somewhere, but he's just going in circles. The sun is like a dog chasing after its tail. Second, he points to the wind. Around and around goes the wind. One minute's in the south, and the next it's in the north. Around and around it goes. Vanity. A lot of commotion for so little result. And he points to the streams. The stream flows into the sea, but the sea is never full. One commentator asks, how is it that the Mississippi River can flow into the Gulf of Mexico and then into the Atlantic Ocean, but that ocean never overflows or gets any deeper? The mighty Mississippi works exhaustively, pushing its water south every second of every day, but what does it accomplish? What can we see? It doesn't even affect the ocean's water level. The preacher labors to show us what our lives are like under the sun, through the sun and wind and waters. We think we're doing something, but the irony is that we're all going to die, and the earth will continue on as it has for thousands of years. Life is like the movie Groundhog Day. Has anyone seen that movie? The movie is about a man named Phil Connors, played by Bill Murray, who relives February 2nd over and over again until eventually he breaks the cycle. One pastor said, this is what our life is like. And to prove the point, he asks, what will you do on Monday? For many, not all, but for many, your alarm will go off in the morning. You'll hit snooze to sleep 10 more minutes. And then you will stumble into the bathroom to brush your teeth and shower. You'll get dressed, jump in your car, sit in traffic, and then finally get to your classroom, business, or factory. You'll work for a few hours and then take a break to eat lunch. Then you'll get back to work for a few more hours, punch out, maybe hit the gym on the way home, and then eat dinner. You will sit on the couch, watch TV for a little bit, and then you will hop in bed. Guess what you will do on Tuesday? Our schedules might look a little different than this, but we get the picture. There is nothing new under the sun. All is vanity. Our life is one big repetitive cycle. We empty the dishes, but the sink is full the next day. We fold the laundry, but sooner or later, what do you find in your closet? A pile of clothes that need to be washed. For my stay-at-home moms or parents in general, you know the feeling. You clean a dirty diaper, and guess what? There will be another one soon. As someone once said, these are the facts of life. More bills, more emails, more haircuts, more grass to mow, and it never ends. Vanity. Second, life is vanity under the sun because there is nothing satisfying. We see this in verses 7 through 8. The eye isn't satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Oh, we know this to be true. How often does our world clamor for the newest gadgets or the latest trends? We're always wanting more, and we never have enough. The grass is always greener. We strive for more money, better jobs, nicer house, but the just as the sea is never full, neither will we be satisfied. And we often live our lives as if a change in circumstance will enhance our lives, and so we chase it. The kids often think, when I get out of my parents' house, then I'll have freedom and I'll be happy. They graduate high school, maybe they go to college. They think, oh, once I get into college, I'm going to find satisfaction. But then they're faced with schoolwork. So they think, hey, when I get out of college, then I'll get my dream job, and then I'll be truly satisfied. But when they take the job and realize that they have to do work and pay bills and do adult things, they're dissatisfied. And so they say, well, maybe if I get a spouse, then I'll be content. But once they find a spouse, if they find a spouse, they quickly realize that their spouse isn't as perfect as they originally thought. And so they think, hey, if I have a family, then I'll be satisfied and content. But then there's a family, or maybe they can't have a family, but let's say they have a family, then they begin to think that if they could get a better job with more money and better hours, then they'll be able to better provide for their family. And then the cycle never ends. You see, we always think when I get there, and fill in the blank, wherever there is, everything will be better. But once we get there, wherever there is, nothing is truly different. We're unsatisfied. Gary Smith once wrote an article for Sports Illustrated titled, Ali and His Entourage, Life After the End of the Greatest Show on Earth. And he spent some time with the great one, Muhammad Ali. And Ali took Smith to his farm and he showed him around. And this is what Smith wrote. He entered the long driveway of his farm, parked, and he left the car. Ali led me into a barn, and on the floor, leaning against the walls, were paintings and photographs of him in his prime, eyes keen, arms thrust up in triumph, surrounded by the cluster of people he took around the world with him. But Ali looked closer and noticed it. Across his face and every picture, streaks of bird dung. He glanced up towards the pigeons in the rafters. No malice, no emotion at all flickered in his eyes. Silently, one by one, he turned the pictures to the wall. And outside, he stood motionless and moved his eyes across the farm. He spoke from his throat without moving his lips. I had to ask him to repeat it. I had the world, he said. I had the world. And it wasn't nothing. He paused and pointed to himself, to his photographs. Look now. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. There's always another movie, more art, more shows to watch, more pictures to take. It's all vanity. Nothing is new, and nothing ever satisfies. And third, nothing is ever remembered. We see this in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be of any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now wait a second, we might say. Wait just a minute, preacher. We remember all sorts of things. Well, this speaker is speaking in generalizations here, but his point stands, I think. Hey, how many of you remember the names of your great-great-grandparents? Some of you might, but if I were a betting man, I'd say the majority don't. I mean, how many tombstones from 100 years ago have flowers on them? How many historical figures do we know? I mean, how many of you can name the architects of the Golden Gate Bridge? Who can tell me the winner of the fifth Super Bowl? I was going to say the fourth, but then I looked it up and it was the Kansas City Chiefs, so I thought I might not be able to pack the punch that I wanted with that one, so I moved to the fifth. And we might remember the name of John Wilkes Booth and even remember that he assassinated President Abraham Lincoln, but how many of you know the names of David Harold, Lewis Powell, George Atzerodt, and Mary Surratt? These were his co-conspirators. How many remember the name of the inventor of the television? How many know the name of Irina Sendler, who was a social worker responsible for freeing Jews under the Nazi regime? Perhaps your kids and your grandkids will remember you, but what about your great-great-grandkids? What about your great-great-great-grandkids? What's even more saddening is that we often only think through our American eyes when there are billions of people not living in America. How many people across this world will remember you when you're gone? How many people in Asia, Africa, and Europe will remember your name? Not many, if any, realistically speaking. How many kids today know what a VHS tape is? How many know what an Atari is? How many know what a rotary dial phone is? Or consider John Lennon, who said that his band, the Beatles, were more popular than Jesus, and he said that Christianity will vanish and shrink. Yet how many kids today can remember the name of the Beatles or even know who they were? As one commentator put it, today's celebrities are tomorrow's obituaries, and their names are as disposable as the morning paper in which their life stories will be printed. And if that is what becomes of our celebrities, what will become of us? What does life matter? And that's what the preacher is getting us to consider this morning. We all have a problem, and that problem's name is death. As one commentator put it, death is the great equalizer, and that is the ultimate absurdity. We all step on the treadmill of life and try to outrun death with all of our activity, but to no avail, the grim reaper is faster than all of us. He catches us all. These are the problems. Therefore, life lived under the sun is vanity. There's nothing new, nothing satisfying, and nothing to be remembered. And it leads us to ask the question, what are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to get to that in a moment, but let's consider for just a second how many people deal with these problems. Well, some people try to manage their frustration with life through escapism. And we seek to escape the reality of life by filling our time with entertainment and sports, movies, television, social media. Maybe it's family vacations, working out, alcohol, or even substance abuse. We try to escape. Others consider the frustration of life and become cynics. They begin to ask the same question the preacher is asking here in Ecclesiastes. What's the point? I feel as if there's no meaning to life whatsoever. Why seek to enjoy anything if everything is meaningless? Still, others take a different approach. They conclude that life is to be lived for all it's worth. Do what makes you happy. Follow your life or your heart's desires. You only live once, so live life to the fullest. Now, it's not that entertainment, spending time with family, working out, watching TV, or browsing social media is necessarily bad. They just make terrible gods. They don't satisfy, because they were never meant to satisfy the longing of our hearts. To borrow from Barnabas Piper, we hang our happiness on hooks that were never meant to carry the weight of our expectations. And so what's the point, church? I'm hoping you're asking that question this morning. After all we've heard and after all we've read this morning, what's the point? And that's what the preacher is getting us to ask. How ought we to live in light of this reality? I mean, what do we gain from all of our toil under the sun? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes will answer that question for us as we walk through its pages. But for now, let me say this. We need new eyes, church. We need to understand that this world cannot satisfy because the world was never meant to satisfy us. We need to see the vanity of life lived under the sun apart from God. You see, apart from God, there is no purpose for life under the sun. We eat, drink, and die. What a sad way to live. Yet how many choose that lifestyle? How many of you in here this morning are living that exact same way? Oh, well, you're in here. That's great. But that could be another way that people deal with the frustration of life. They look to piety to make them feel better. We need to understand the work of Christ. See, Jesus was about his Father's work. His food was to do the will of him who sent him. Life is meaningless apart from Christ. Now, we're seeking satisfaction and salvation from the things under the sun because we're not looking to Jesus. And we're not looking to Jesus because either one, we don't believe in him, or two, we're not content with him. Let me say this, if you don't believe in Jesus, then I beg you, I encourage you, I implore you to repent and believe in Christ. Look to Christ, who came to save sinners. He came to redeem his people and free them from the bondage of sin. You see, we're dissatisfied with the things of this world because we weren't created to be satisfied with the things of this world. We were created by God to know him, love him, and enjoy him forever. You were created by God. Every single one of us in here, every person who has ever breathed, is breathing, or ever will breathe on this earth was created by God. And because of that, your heart will be restless until it rests in him. No, our work isn't new, but the work of Christ was. He did what no one before him could. He reconciled sinful man to a holy God through his life, death, and resurrection. And I would encourage you this morning, friend, if you are not a Christian, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, ah, Pastor, you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. Listen to these words of Jesus, friend. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So if you're in here this morning and thinking that your sin somehow prohibits you from coming to Christ, you're wrong. It's actually a good thing that you recognize you're unworthy to be saved. Or maybe you're in here this morning and you're struggling with acceptance. Perhaps you've been rejected before and you're not sure if Jesus will accept you. Well, listen to these words, friend. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Perhaps maybe you're thinking he won't forgive you. If that's the case, listen to these words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And he will purify us from all unrighteousness. Perhaps you're unsure that Jesus will satisfy. Listen to these words, friend. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Would you come to him this morning? Acknowledge your sin. Confess that you're a sinner to him this morning in prayer and ask for his forgiveness. Believe that he came and did for you what no one else could do. He lived the life that you couldn't live, and he paid your penalty for your sin by dying on a cross. Come to him this morning, friend, and drink from the fountain of living waters. Well, perhaps you're not looking to Jesus, not because you don't believe in him, but because you're not content with him. If that's you and you're seeking to flee the frustrations of life by giving yourself to the things of this world, I would call for you to also repent. Ask God to forgive you for your idolatry and pray along with David, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You see, we must realize that salvation and satisfaction cannot be ultimately found in the things of this world. And when we come to that understanding, we are primed to move from living in vanity to living in vitality. And lastly, maybe you're content with Christ and you believe in Christ. I would call for you this morning to view your life as an instrument to be used, to be stewarded for the glory of God. Ask yourself this question this morning. How can I bring God glory through my job, through my family, through my relationships, or through my hobbies? Ask yourself this morning if you view your life as a means to which you can proclaim the name of Christ. Ask God to show you by his Spirit what it would look like to steward your life to praise and honor him. To quote Douglas Sean O'Donnell in the small book of Ecclesiastes, we will discover a great God who brings rock-solid meaning to everything under the sun by means of his Son. We will discover that he brings meaning to our work, learning, possessions, and pleasures. We will discover that he will bring meaning even to the world's accidents, injustices, oppressions, absurdities, and evils. And so our quest begins. Let's pray together.